This morning we start a new study in the book of James, and so if you'll find James toward the end of your New Testament, I'm going to read the first four verses. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and beginning with verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. A mother was calling her little girl down to dinner. And when she called her down, the little girl answered, "I'm coming, mother." And about 5 minutes later, the little girl hadn't shown up. And so the mother called her again, and again came the words, "I'm coming, mother." Another 5 minutes, the little girl hadn't appeared. The mother called her, and the little girl said, "I'm coming, mother." And to this, the mother said, "I want you to stop coming and come." And I think that's a good introduction to the book of James. It raises the question, which we're not going to discuss this morning, but when does delayed obedience become disobedient? But that will be a discussion for another time. James is a man who emphasizes action, not talk. Who emphasizes now, not later. Who emphasizes the practical aspects of Christian living. And as we get into the book, I think we'll see this. Let's first ask the question, who is the writer of this book? Who was James? There are three prominent Jameses in the New Testament. There was James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John. He was the first martyr for the faith. In actually, he was the first apostle martyred for the faith in Acts chapter 12. And then there was James, another apostle, the son of Alphaeus, who is known in the Gospels as James the Less, or as we might paraphrase the Greek, little James, like little guy. I knew big guy, and now I know little guy. James, the son of Alphaeus. And then there was a third James, who was the son of Joseph and Mary, who was the Lord's brother. This is probably the James of Acts chapter 15, who led the meeting there in Jerusalem, the James of Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. And if I had to pick one of the three as being the likely author of this book, I'd probably pick the third. Paul did not hesitate when he wrote to churches to identify himself as an apostle. But the writer of this book of James doesn't do that. And so I tend to think that he was probably the Lord's brother. Now, whoever he was a preacher first, I think, before he was a writer. I mean, reading this book just reads like the way a preacher would preach. I've been asked on occasion, "Are you going to publish that sermon? Are you going to write that up and publish a book of sermons or something like that?" And the answer is always no, I'm not going to do that. But I sometimes think that maybe James was asked after speaking or preaching, are you going to publish that? Now here's how he talked like a preacher in his admonitions. "Don't be deceived. You must understand this," he says. "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." His admonitions ring like those of a preacher. He calls us to attention. He says, "Now look at this." He says, listen to what I'm saying here. He asks rhetorical questions. Christ liked to do that. Preachers like to do that. And he would make some jarring statements. He would say, "Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." He would say, "Your tongue runs on gas, not electric, and the gas line goes from your tongue to hell itself," in James chapter 3. And so he's very bold in his statements. He sure sounds like a preacher, and he covers a number of topics in this little book of his. And the things he talks about involve what I call Christianity in overalls. Now, we talk about our Sunday best, but James is going to talk about our workday overalls. James is going to talk about our living Monday through Saturday. And when you get up, most people, especially if you're a blue-collar worker whose job is to dig a ditch or to wire a house or to do some manual labor like that, you don't wear your Sunday best to work Monday through Saturday. You put on your overalls. You put on your blue jeans. And that's what you work in. And that's how to understand the writing of James. He's writing to people living out their daily lives as Christians. And his book is not primarily about justification, it's about sanctification. Now, those are big words that are found in the New Testament. They're not just preacher words, but they're words a lot of people don't understand. Let me explain to you very quickly what justification is and what sanctification is. And to do that, all we have to do is to go to the Great Commission at the end of Matthew chapter 28. Christ tells his apostles, I want you to go and make disciples. I want you to go and make men Christians. And here's how you're going to do it. You're going to do it in two ways. Number one, you're going to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're going to lead them to baptism, and you're going to baptize them. Then, after that, you're going to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, justification is the baptism part of that. Justification is doing that which causes God to say, you are forgiven. And what we do is not earning forgiveness. What we do is respond in faith. We believe and are baptized. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And when we believe and are baptized, we're not earning anything. We're just reaching out our hand to accept the gift that God is offering of forgiveness. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's our faith. That's justification. Justification is being pronounced innocent, not under condemnation by God. There's nothing we do about that. That's God. We're justified by faith, not of ourselves, but of God, Paul writes in Romans chapter 3. But now sanctification is when we begin observing, as a Christian, what Christians are taught to do. Justification brings us into a relationship with Christ. It's like a wedding ceremony. You know, a couple gets up in front of a preacher, and often there's a crowd there, and everybody's dressed up, and a lot of money and stuff's been spent on it. And they get up, and the preacher says, do you? And the man says, I do. And do you? And the bride says, I do. Okay, then you are. You're now married. You're no longer single. You're married. That's the easy part. The hard part is living like you're married. It's easy to become a Christian. It's hard to live like a Christian. And when we come into a relationship, we are expected to live consistent with that relationship. Children in a family ought to act like children. Parents in a family ought to act like the parents. Sometimes the children run the family. That's not the way it should be. The parents should run the family. Employees ought to act like employees. And a boss ought to act like a boss. And in the same way, a Christian ought to act like a Christian. Ought to be obedient. We need to understand our role. A wife ought to act like a wife. And a husband ought to act like a husband. And being sanctified is where we work on our character, making ourselves fit to be around somebody else in a relationship. That's what sanctification is. We are making ourselves fit to be around other people. And the emphasis in that is first and foremost on us as individuals. Christ said, first, cast the beam out of your own eye, and then you can help someone else. Before I can help my wife be the right kind of wife, I need to make sure I'm the right kind of husband. Before I can help my children be the right kind of children, I need to make sure I'm the right kind of parent. And James is going to talk about what we as individuals, he's going to talk about some relationships in the book, but he is going to start off by talking about what we as individuals are to do about ourself. And from the text this morning that I read, I want to open this study of James by talking about five rules for Christian living. Five laws of Christianity, all from the first four verses. These are basic. These are fundamental. These are things every Christian is taught in the gospel to observe, to understand, to embrace, to follow. James is going to say something about God. He's going to say something about the life we're in. He's going to say something about our attitude in life. He's going to say something about the goal of our living. He's going to say something about what it takes to reach the goal of our living. Those are the five areas. And so let's begin from verse 1 here by talking about the first of these five, what James is going to say about our relationship with God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if my earlier comments about James being the brother of Christ are right, it's interesting to me to see how James opens this book. Listen, if I've got a 32nd cousin that's famous, I'm going to name drop. I'm going to let you know I've got. I remember in grade school, I've got a cousin, Daryl Wayne, whose small high school basketball team down in southeastern Missouri placed second in the state tournament. And Aunt Corrine sent Mom a calendar from the town down there that had Daryl's basketball team. That was the picture on the calendar, and that was a big deal. And I told everybody at Ludlow about my cousin Daryl and his team placing second in the state. I like to name drop if I've got a famous relative or know someone. And here the brother of Jesus doesn't even mention that, but identifies him as a servant. Back in Matthew 12, at the end of Matthew 12, the family of Jesus tried to make some claims on him based on their family relationship. Christ was surrounded by a group of people, and they were trying to get in to talk to him. And they sent someone in to say, hey, Jesus, your brother and son are out here. They'd like to see you. And you remember what Christ did? He sent word back. You know who's my brother and sister and mother and father? These people around here who listen to what I have to say. So maybe James, after that little rebuke, talked differently about his relationship with his brother Christ. But here he refers to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an interesting construction in the Greek that occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. And what that means is there's a possibility that what James is saying here is that I am a servant of Jesus Christ, who is God and Lord. That may be the right way to read the Greek here. It doesn't really matter if he's saying the servant of God and also the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, or if he's saying that I'm the servant of Jesus who is God and Lord. The point I'm wanting to make this morning is that the first law of the Christian life is to know who's Lord, is to know who's boss, is to know who calls the shots, is to know whose will is to be followed, and that is Jesus Christ. And listen, when you confess Jesus is Lord, it's amazing how your schedule suddenly falls into place. If you confess Jesus is Lord, you know what you're going to be doing on the Lord's Day, don't you? You know how you're going to, where you're going to be found on Sunday if Jesus is Lord. And you know how you're going to be living Monday through Saturday if Jesus is Lord. I got a text yesterday from a high school friend. Said, hey, some of us are going down to a bar in Champaign between 3 and 5. You want to go? I didn't have to think about that. I didn't have to check my schedule to see if I was free. I just wrote back and said, thanks, but no thanks. I mean, that decision was already made because Jesus is Lord. And James refers to himself as the servant of the Lord. And the word translated servant here is a word that means slave. He wasn't just a butler in a tuxedo. He was a slave doing the grunge work. Doing the work nobody else wanted to do. And the job of a slave, Christ teaches in Luke 10, is to do whatever the Lord says. When the Lord says, I'm ready for supper, you don't say, I'm coming, you come. Luke 10, 7 through 10. And you fix Him supper. That's the first law of Christianity. You've got to figure out who your Lord is. Whose will you're going to follow. And when you've made that decision, it's amazing how your life is going to take shape and find structure with your schedule. Law number two is that in Christ we're in a battle. You see there at the end of verse 2, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The King James, the old King James says, into divers temptations to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. You know why the 12 tribes were scattered abroad? Acts chapter 8 tells us. It's because these Christians were being persecuted. Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, rose up against the church and the church ran from it. They scattered. They tried to get away from what Paul was trying to do. But everywhere they went preaching the word. They took the gospel with them because Jesus was their Lord. But this scattering, this dispersion, was due to persecution. And as Christians, we have to understand we have been born into a battle. And the battle is of two types. The fight we fight involves two things. There are enemies without, and there is an enemy within. The enemy without is the world that doesn't understand us, that despises us, that hates us. Christ said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. And that does everything it can to make life difficult for us. Christians are a chosen people, but we are not a protected species. And the wolves and the predators and the beast can get at us. And we have to learn to live with that. And we have to learn to deal with that. But then there's the battle within. Simply because we have changed our relationship and are now related to Christ doesn't mean our character automatically changes. And everybody here can amen that. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean you're no longer tempted by anything. Becoming a wife or becoming a husband doesn't mean you're not going to be tempted in that. You know, you meet someone, you fall in love, you're the one for me, you're my soulmate, there's nobody but you, and you get married, and before long somebody else catches your eye. Before long, somebody else opens a door of opportunity for you. And it's then you're going to have to decide if you're going to be true to your commitment, true in your relationship. We call God our Father, and James is going to talk about that. We believe He's a loving Father, but that confession is going to be tested. It's going to be tested by life. It's going to be tested by trials of all kinds of colors that come. James talks here about various trials, and the Greek word means variegated, different, every color of the trouble rainbow we're going to encounter. Same word used in Matthew chapter 4 when it says Christ healed every variety of sickness, various diseases. And James says that when we fall into various trials, a man was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho and he fell among thieves. They ambushed him. We never know when the trial's coming. It's waiting, it's lurking, any day, any time of day, boom, we find ourselves in trouble, in a trial. We've got to be ready for that. We've not got to be knocked off our block when that happens and think God can't be trusted or God's dropped the ball in our life. So, Jesus is Lord. There's going to be battles. There's going to be fights. We're to fight the good fight. Number three, we're to fight with joy. Count it all joy. And that's one of the most amazing statements that James makes. Count it all joy when you fall among the thieves, when you fall into various trials. And James is not saying that joy is a pill like aspirin that you can take during trouble and you don't hurt as much. The headache gets better. You don't ache as much. That's not the basis for joy. The reason we can count troubles with joy is because of what's down the road. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous. But afterward, it yields the pleasant fruit to him who is exercised thereby. It's knowing what trials produce that enables us to live radiantly in this life. I'm going to assume that everybody here has been on an airplane. Let me tell you what went into you having an airplane to fly on. Somewhere along the line, somebody thought, we need this kind of an airplane, and they drew up blueprints. Then they made a model, a wooden model of that airplane. And then they put that model in a wind tunnel, and they blasted it with wind to see if it was aerodynamic, to see if there are any flaws in the design. They put it through all kinds of tests. And after all that testing's done, they decide to build it. And they don't put passengers on the first 737 built. No, they turn it over to a test pilot. And he takes off. And he goes up and he puts that plane through maneuvers that no passenger plane will ever go through short of a catastrophic failure. He does everything he can do to it to see if the wings are torn off. And if not, then they let you get on it. Do you want to be on a tested plane? Do you want to fly on a proven plane? Do you want someone else to go to the trouble of making sure it's safe for you to take all the risk, all of the chances? And you know why test pilots take it? Because of the lives they can save, because of the good that can come from all of that. And so it is with our trials. God's testing us to see just what we're made of. And James is going to say in verse 12 that when we pass the test, there is a reward for us beyond anything we could ever imagine. That's how we can live joyfully and radiantly, knowing what's coming. And it's James who's going to say, what we're in now is a vapor that lasts for a little while and then vanishes away. And what that means is, be faithful unto death, and before you know it, you're not going to believe where you are and what you're enjoying. Third law of life is to live life radiantly. Fourth law of life is that life involves growth. And this is what I'm just talking about. We grow. we are to mature. Verse 4. We're to count various trials, testing, with joy because of what they produce. A perfect person. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete. Perfect and complete. Two different Greek words used by men who owned orchards to describe fruit. One word means all of the parts of the fruit are present. The apple has the stem, it's got the core, it's got the seeds, it's got the meat, it's got the rind. It's all there. All the constituent parts are present. But the second word means it's got to ripen. Green apples can give you a bellyache. When all the parts are there, they've got to mature. They've got to ripen. And that's a law of life. We're in a process of growth. And it's by the trials, it's by the testing that we mature. And then we turn from green to red if you're a red delicious apple. There is an end in view, and that's to be mature like Christ is mature, Ephesians 4. We are growing up into the image of Christ, becoming more like Him. And then the fifth thing that James says is, in order to get to that level of maturity, in order to ripen, in order to be like Christ, the quality that we need more than anything is patience. And I'll tell you what patience is. Patience is sticking it out. Stick-to-itiveness. Patience is endurance. Personal steadfastness. Rising to the challenge. Not throwing in the towel. Waiting for God to work on His time schedule, not on ours. Again, I said, if we call God our Father who art in heaven, God says, I'm going to test that. I'm going to see if you really look upon me as a Father. If you really think I'm loving, if you really think I'm caring for you, if you really think you can trust me, God tests our confession. And patience is that which enables us to hang on until we get to where we're going. The muscle of the soul. Now, let me close by asking you to look at verse 5, which we'll pick up next week. If any of you lacks wisdom, now look at verse 4. James just says that we're to get to the point where we are perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then the next breath, if any of you lacks something. If we're not to where we need to be, if we're not at the level of maturity that's expected of us, we're lacking something. And what we do when we lack something, according to James, is to ask for wisdom. And that will be next week's study. How do we go about discovering and finding out, asking God for that which we don't yet have? We'll pick that up, Lord willing, next week.